chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We left off in verse 32. Some of the reading this week has been really exciting, and looking forward for the next week in the reading program that is on the foyer. If you're not familiar with it, in the foyer on the little green sheets we put out once a month, but every month they're a different color. It really has been neat because it's fit a lot of what we're going through in Acts. And coming up into the next few chapters in Kings and 2 Kings, you're going to be looking at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, two of the most incredible guys in the Old Testament, just miracles performed through them in an incredible way. And then in the Psalms, you're going to be studying the Songs of Ascent. And to picture yourself in Israel, when you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you'd walk up from the Dead Sea region up into the mountains through to see Jerusalem. And as they would go up in this lonely road, they would sing these songs, you know, as they're ascending to Jerusalem. So it's really kind of neat to put yourself in that position. When we're in Israel next year, Lord willing, if everything comes together, we will be on that road part of the way anyway, not all the way up. I don't think we'd make it. But part of that road, and seeing the kind of desolation that Jesus walked through when he was there on the earth. In Ezekiel, you've probably come into the temple dimensions and wondering what on earth is going on here as they're talking about cubits and this and that and the measurement of this and that, and it's kind of like hard to understand. But hang on there till you get to chapter 43 and 44, because there's some great things in there. The return of the glory to the temple and the ministering unto the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians, you're going to begin to see Paul's ministry and his heart for ministry. And those of you who have a calling in your life, that is a book you want to read. It's a book we just went through with our staff, just to see the heart of the ministry. So that's the reading schedule. How it fits in Acts is just really neat, because we're looking at the life of the church, the early working of the Holy Spirit through the beginning church. And two things that stand out in this passage this morning. One is that the church was a pure church. And we're going to see the foundation of that, how they were there, but how they were also tested in their purity. And then we're going to see the power of the church. And I believe there's an incredible correlation between the purity of a church and its power. When we as people have a walk before the Lord that's pure, and we, Lord, I don't want to sin. I want to overcome that and trust you and repent of that and walk with you in purity. It's incredible what happens in our life. We have power that we didn't have before. When we repent of sin, we turn from sin and trust the Lord, there is more power in our life than we've ever had before. And we see that correlation. Let's look at some of these things. I want to point out before we jump into verse 32 this, though. These people in this young church already had a strong foundation in morality, basic morality. A lot more than you and I had, because they had from their very youth grown up in a very strict system of religion, where they knew what was right and wrong, and it was very much expected of the people in that society, you know, to maintain a pure life. And people who deviated even the least were very much rejected. It was very, very tough. Well, they understood what God's will was on morality. Their test of purity is in some things that we would consider no big deal. But nonetheless, God wants our hearts to be pure. Now, those of you who maybe have been very moral and very pure in areas still can be stumbling over things in your life that God is trying to put his finger on and saying, hey, you've got to get rid of this pride. You've got to get rid of this attitude. You've got to get rid of this little rebelliousness. And there may be some other areas that he wants to purify you in. So let's look at the early church, though, and just see where they stood, where they were tested, and the result of that. First of all, in verse 32, it says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Was an incredible sense of like-mindedness in the church. Now, cults oftentimes will attack Christianity by accusing all the denominations of being so against one another. Like, why do you have all those denominations? Why is there so much division in the body of Christ? Why do these people say one thing and you say something totally different, and all of you are in disagreement with each other on everything? Well, I would want to point out that, first of all, the church, even with all of its denominations, is not this great schism or division. But in reality, we are definitely unified on all the major things of the Bible. If you're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, the purpose of the death, the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think most of the denominations are in total agreement on the fact of these things being so. Who Jesus Christ is, we're in agreement on. So there really is a unity in the body, even though there are denominations. Now, the problem comes in when the diverse viewpoints that we have on minor things become too important. I mean, how a person is baptized, you know, are they sprinkled or are they dunked? You know, I mean, that seems to be a major contention sometimes. How certain ministries, styles of certain ministries. Well, you know, I thank God really for all the denominations, because I see that God, I mean, the kingdom of God is much broader than any of our own personal likes or dislikes. And if a person does not feel comfortable in one style of ministry, God has raised up another style of ministry, but they're going in the same direction for Jesus Christ. See, I think we need to get away from our petty little differences, because it's really a sign of immaturity that later on in the church, when the church at Corinth, they were becoming divided over issues that were stupid. Like, I'm of Paul. Some of those were following Paul. I'm of Paul. You know, he's the apostle. He's the man. And another would say, hey, I'm of Peter, because he was, you know, hanging out with Jesus all that time. And, you know, he's the first pope. And then there were others who said, hey, I'm of Apollos, because he's such a dynamic speaker. And so they had these little schism. I'm of, and Paul says, hey, I'm of Christ. You know, what's going on? You're making too much of these issues, of these small denominational things. The subject, the real point is, hey, Jesus Christ, him crucified, the gospel. So I believe the denominations are in unity, but we should not make too much of the small differences that we have. But forced unity on every subject, I think, is a sign of a cult. You know, when an organization says, we've got to agree on every point, I think that's unhealthy. I mean, in marriage, do you agree with everything with your spouse? You're in unity, you're married, you're getting along, but you don't agree on everything. If you did, one of you is unnecessary, you know. You know, we have differences of opinion, differences of seeing things, but you learn how to learn from each other. Even though you can disagree, you can still be agreeable. Well, here in the body, they were of one heart and one soul. Why? Because they were focusing on the most important things. As soon as you start focusing on things that are unimportant, making mountains out of molehills, too big of issues out of minor details, then you're going to harm the unity that can happen. Marriage like that is oneness, but not sameness. We shouldn't all be the same. God has an incredible variety in His church. But they were of one mind. They agreed on the important things. Now it says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Their main focus was, hey, the resurrection. It was the proof of everything that they were teaching. But great grace was upon them. How is this grace being expressed? Let's look. It says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Notice. See, if you're one body and one mind, you're going to be sensitive to the needs around you. And he says, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now you see, you cannot implement this. You cannot make this a command in the church. You cannot, you know, legislate anything like this. This was not legislated by the apostles. This was a spontaneous move in the people's hearts where they were just aware, hey, they've got these things. People have lack. They wanted to meet that lack. Now, there are a couple of things in order to look at this clearly. There are two main positions on this. One is a belief that this was a mistake, that they should have never sold their properties. Those who are wealthy should have never sold all that stuff and given it out, because later on there's poverty in Jerusalem, and they believe that it was partially attributed to the fact that they didn't have a steady supply. Those sold their businesses, sold their houses, and they didn't have anything to continue. And they felt that maybe they were expecting Jesus to come back right away, and they foolishly made a mistake. I don't know if I have if I lean toward that direction, there's something I've seen in here that I never saw before. I did read more into this than was there before by thinking that everyone sold everything that they had. It doesn't say that. It says those who had houses and possessions of land sold them. It does not say they sold everything, but they did sell what they had. Some of the things they had, at least, it doesn't say. But I believe God, and there's not something to be legislated here, but I believe that with them having the sensitivity with that which they had extra, they were ministering to the needs of the people around them. Now, again, it doesn't say that, so there's a little speculation here. But how can we come to what the Bible does say exactly on what we should be doing with what we have received from the Lord? And this is where it comes in. You can't just look at a passage like this and get everything out of it. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. What does it say in the Bible and other places? So in order to come to the whole teaching, you need to get the clarity of this. Comparing other passages will bring that to light. A couple of passages I want to compare here. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13. Someone from the crowd asked Jesus a question or said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Apparently this man was having a dispute over the family inheritance. And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" But then he points out a principle here. And I think this principle is something that we need to be aware of ourselves. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, there is a mouthful right there. You see, covetousness, I believe, is one of our biggest problems. It's human nature to look out for what my needs are and what I want. People who can take pride in keeping the Ten Commandments, in reality, you can maybe do real good on the first nine, but no one can keep the Tenth Commandment without a supernatural work of the power of this God in their life. And that is because the Tenth Commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," basically says you shouldn't even want to do the first nine. Now, none of us qualify there. You know, it just reveals our heart. You see, covetousness is ingrained in us. We want. We desire. So Jesus is saying, beware of covetousness, because your life doesn't consist in just the abundance of your possessions. And then he spoke a parable to them, and this parable is instructive in regards to the wrong use of that which, when someone has from the Lord, what they do with it. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll build down my barns and pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" In other words, he's expanding the business. He's going to make it bigger because he's got all this abundance. He's not thinking in terms of what needs are out there. He's thinking, "I'll build bigger and better barns." "So I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now that was his conclusion. And that oftentimes with those who have much abundance is their conclusion. "Hey, I got all I need. You know, I'm just going to enjoy it." Notice, but God said to him, "You fool." God's viewpoint of him was quite different. He thought he was doing pretty good. The Lord says, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" And then Jesus gives the clincher. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You had, but now you can't enjoy it. Another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 'When you come to the epistles, which are the letters of the church, the epistle just means letter, that is the clearest teaching in regards to the Old Testament, the Gospels, and Acts. The epistles basically bring forth the clearest understanding of everything, because these are the things written plainly to the church, which is the assembly of the people of God, which we are. If you know Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. This is written directly to you for instruction and guidance. Now, in chapter 6, Paul brings out the real teaching about those who have a lot. Now, when Jesus had another situation arise, when someone came to him who was a rich young ruler, and he said to him, "Go sell all that you have and follow me." You look at that instruction, and oftentimes people have taken that and said, "Well, is that what I'm supposed to do? If I have possessions, should I sell everything and give it away to the poor and go into the ministry?" Well, here you find the teaching that Paul gives, a clear teaching on regards to what the general rule is. Jesus gave something to that man because he saw he trusted in his riches. And for his benefit, he said, "Better get rid of it and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." But notice, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." There are those ministries, unfortunately, that are leaning towards thinking that if you follow God, you can become rich. Because God is a king, and he wants all of his kids to have wealth, and he'll give them an abundance. And if you truly trust him, he will bless you in that area. Well, they suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. But notice he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, you see, now, if I were to take covetousness and give it an opposite, it would be contentment. You can't be content and covetous at the same time. If you're content, you're not going to desire. You're satisfied. Covetousness is you need more. "For it is certain we brought nothing into this world, nothing we can carry out." That's the bottom line. And verse 8 says, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," now notice this very closely, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now, I've heard the term rich being put in a more socially acceptable way when people say, "Well, I don't want to become rich. I just want to become financially independent." You ever heard it said that way? I mean, guys, it's the same thing. You want to have enough so you don't have to worry about nothing. You know, and so many ways of saying it. Looking at terms of this, Jesus, the scripture is very plain. Does not say it's wrong to be rich. But there is something wrong about desiring to be rich. Why? Because of the heart of man. Those who say, "Well, I just want to be financially independent," often have a high view of themselves. They think, "Well, if I were rich, I would use my wealth for the kingdom of God. I would give a lot more to the Lord. I'd be able to go into full-time ministry. I wouldn't have to worry about a paycheck." And in reality, you see, what happens is your heart, you don't know your own heart if you say that. It's been said by some, for every 100 people that can bear under heavy trials and keep following Jesus, there's only one who can enjoy prosperity and still follow Jesus with a full heart. I mean, realize it's not as easy as just saying it. I mean, yeah, I've often toyed with the Lord saying, "Lord, if I win the sweepstakes, you know, I'll give 50% of it to you." Thinking real noble, you know, "I'm 50%. Well, hey, the Lord can find somebody to give 60%, so he doesn't need me. And if I say 60, he can find somebody to give 70, you know. So I can't win. The only way the Lord will ever win, give me anything like that, is if I say, I'll give it 100 to you." But he doesn't do that because he knows my wicked heart. I'd probably keep some anyway. Point being is this: we don't know our own heart. Our heart is deceitful. We think we have noble intentions, but hey, the Bible knows better. Those who desire to be rich, he says very plainly, will fall into temptation and a snare and a many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. Now, that does not mean you shouldn't do good at your job. You shouldn't seek for promotion. You shouldn't seek to do well and be blessed by that. There's nothing wrong with that. But just be aware, when riches increase, you know, you don't set your heart on them. Because the eyes of man are never satisfied. It'll never be enough. Then he says something in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all evil." I've heard people defend saying, "It says the love of money doesn't save money." I agree, it doesn't save money. But be careful of the heart that can distinguish between the two and say, "Well, I'll have a lot of money, but I won't fall in love with it." Beware of your own heart. You know, beware of it. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You know, our society, really, is run by money. Money is the machinery behind the abortion business. Money is the machinery behind the pornography business. Money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says, for the love of money, root of all evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this is what the scripture says regarding that. But he commands specifically down in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich. Now what is he going to command them? In this present age, to go sell everything. No, that's not what he says. He says, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Hey, they're laying up treasures in heaven. They're investing in the greatest investment they could ever do because the return on it is incredible. Now, this is the instruction regarding the teaching for the rich. Going back to Acts chapter 5, we see this was happening with the people. They had it in their heart to willingly give and share. There was a willing mind, a desire just to meet the needs around them. Again, there's no way to conclude that they sold everything. But when they did have possessions, they sold and they were able to meet the needs. Now the example here given is Joseph, verse 36. Joseph, who was also named by Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy, we're going to find a little bit more about him when he travels with Paul. He does become an incredible encouragement to Paul. And Barnabas is an incredible guy. He begins by just having it in his heart to sell a piece of property that he had and minister to the needs of those in the area. As I look at this, you know, I have to also conclude that you're talking about ministry giving. And the Bible does say very plainly, you know, here's what the world says, don't be covetous, watch covetousness. This is what the command for the rich is, you know, be willing to share, be willing to give. But there's also something that goes beyond that. John in his book writes to those when he says, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you just say, be warm, be filled, how does the love of God abide in you? And he says, let's not love in word and deed, or word and tongue, but in deed and truth. There needs to really be action with our love. In Proverbs it says, there are those who scatter and yet increases. There's really a paradox happening. Those who have given away have increased. There is those who scatter yet increase, and there are those who withhold more than is right, and it tends toward poverty. You know, there's Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. It says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters will himself be watered. There is a principle in our heart when we go against the natural covetousness by giving out. It's an amazing thing what happens in our life. More doors are open. God blesses us and frees us from the need of so many things. There's a delight. It's a freedom. We really become free. Because oftentimes with things, they own us more than we own them. Now, if you want to go to the exact principles of what is right in giving, a clearer, even clearer than this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. A passage that when you read it, you get the whole picture of what giving is all about, what ministering to the needs is all about. I'm just going to reiterate 7-8 principles here from those passages. You should read them on your own. One is that you give according to your ability. Each person gives according to their ability. That's verse 3 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 5 says, they first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave to the apostles. You see, you can give, but if your life isn't the Lord's, then it's not meaningful. So first they gave themselves to the Lord. Thirdly, the example of Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich. He died on the cross. He had everything, but he gave it all up so that he could bring us into that rich fellowship. Fourthly, giving, verse 12, needs to be done with a willing mind. Having a willing mind. Chapter 9, verse 5, 6 is not giving with a grudging obligation. If you give grudgingly, then God is not interested. Really. And sometimes people do that. You know, if they see the offering being passed, they go, oh, here it is, you know, bummer, you know, and they're grudging what they're giving. Hey, then don't give. And it, because you're not getting a reward anyway, you know, if you give grudgingly. So keep that in mind. Verse 6 says, those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. See, I think this is a real key. We're at freedom to go abundantly above all that is even written in tithes and offerings, because what we sow is what we reap. What we lay down is what we're going to take up. You know, and I think that's so important as a principle for giving. You can sow what you want, but you'll reap what you've sown. Then verse 7, the next thing is, as you beforehand purpose, not something that you do on the emotional high, or you feel this real moving thing to give, or you feel guilty, you feel compelled to give, but rather something you've purposed in your heart already. You know how much God has given to you, you know what you want to give, and you give that purposefully. And then the last principle, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, those are some principles that are reiterated in that. And I think it really comes down to just expressing to us the right use of that which God has entrusted to us. Tozer once wrote, he says, there is a burden of care in getting riches, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them. You know, a lot more cares come from riches than leave as a result of riches. And I think the question a lot of us need to really be asking is not so much how much of my money shall I use for God, but how much of God's money am I going to have to use for myself? Because in reality, it is the Lord's. Now, let's look at something now. We see this example with Barnabas, but now we see something happening within the church in Acts 5, a test of this purity and simplicity. Something enters in, a different picture, that really reveals a major problem. Now, when you read this sin that takes place in chapter 5 and the resulting discipline of the Lord, it might strike you as strange. Because here is something that to us does not seem to be that bad in comparison to perhaps some things that could happen in a church today. But here God is dealing with it very, very strongly. Let's take a look at the situation. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So they may have had many possessions, but they sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. Now, what he did was this. He pretended that he sold his property and he's given it all graciously to the work of the Lord. And yet, in reality, he kept back a part and he's pretending that he's given it all. So there's a little hypocrisy here. There's acting going on, something that he's pretending. And in reality, I mean, this would be on the equivalent to us. When we sing those songs, it says, hey, you alone are my heart's desire. You've sung that song if you've been here for a while. You alone are my heart's desire. Well, hey, if you're sitting there and he's not your heart's desire, that's the same hypocrisy that Ananias had right here in pretense. I mean, it's really heavy. I mean, where is our heart? Is it really our only heart's desire, the Lord? We sing it. And this is what's happening. The church had such a high level of purity when this ostentatious gift came in with pretense of generosity. The Lord was going to deal with it. Peter said this, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Notice what Peter says. While it remained, was it not your own? Hey, when it was your own. You didn't have to give it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Even after you sold and you had the money in your hand, you didn't have to give it. It was in your own control. Why have you conceived in this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now there's a good illustration here for the Holy Spirit being a part of the Trinity. Holy Spirit, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you find out later he's lied to God. Well, the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But interesting situation. I wonder how, if we've ever acted in like manner of pretending to be poorer than we are so as to feign a greater generosity and thus gain recognition. Have we ever done anything similar to this? I have to conclude yes. And I, even my own life, I have to search. Sometimes I've, you know, my flesh, it's just basic. You know, my flesh wants you to think I'm more spiritual than I am. That's the nature of the flesh. I want you to think, my flesh does, wants you to think that I'm a deeply spiritual guy. You know, that I'm up early in the morning praying. And of course, I know it's morning because I can hear the birds. They're starting to come out, you know. And I can drop these little dimes like this and you can go, ooh, deeply spiritual guy. And my flesh eats it up. But the Lord said, don't have anything to do with that. He says, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you do anything, let not your righteousness be done before men. But do it in secret, for your heavenly Father in secret will reward you. But our nature in the flesh, we want to have recognition. And I believe Ananias' heart, he wanted the recognition. He saw, hey, Barnabas, real cool guy, highly respected, good reputation. I've got a piece of property, I'll sell that. Maybe people will think of me like that. You know, I'll just give part of it and they'll never know the difference. So there was a pretense there, and now Peter confronts him and says, you have lied to God. You have faked something. Now, I think the basic morality that was already underlying these people made this sin that much more a stark, you know, evil. But at the same time, for us, how much have we digressed as a people? How many things in our life are just pure hypocrisy where we say one thing but we're totally in disobedience? Maybe it's issues of morality we're struggling with. You know, you see the special on child abuse and that was just showed recently in molesting kids. And you see these perpetrators of these crimes. And I'll tell you what, they never would have imagined themselves doing that when they were young. In fact, they would have fought against ever doing that to anybody, and many of them had it done to them, so therefore you'd think they would abhor that and never do that. But in fact, they didn't have the power to not. And I think that even within the church, there are people that are struggling in those areas, and that it's hypocrisy because they are not trusting the Lord to give them power over their desires. I really feel the world doesn't have the answers. They can have their little groups and stuff, and they can talk about those things, but, you know, the best of it is they're going to have guilt over it. The guilt doesn't give them the power over it. Only when you come to Jesus Christ can He change the inside out. Here Ananias came, but he didn't come with a true honesty and openness. He came with hypocrisy. He pretended everything's fine. That is how you perpetrate sin in your life. Pretend everything's fine, and guess what? You'll never have the power to overcome it. Why do you think one of the major ways we can overcome sin is found in James when he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed? Why? Because when you take away the pretense, then the Lord is able to do something in your life. He is able to begin a work. I think that's why AA has worked so much, because it's revolved around, hey, a guy has to be totally honest. He has to totally give, you know, his faults to somebody else. There's something that happens within us. When you take the pretense away, then some things can change. But as long as we don't have someone that we can really tell our sin to, and I consider that very important as a pastor. I sin. I struggle with things. When I can tell someone what I'm struggling with, it's freeing. Because then they're praying for me, and it's off my chest, and then I'm determined, hey, I'm walking away from that. You know? I shared Thursday night about the computer game that was getting me caught up in all the time that I was wasting. And God just had to deal with me on that. You know, and He was busting me that if I'm going to be rebellious in this little area pretty soon, I'll be rebellious in more areas. And it was neat just to come in and share with Pete and say, hey, Pete, you know, pray for me in this area. I'm going to go in there into my office. I'm going to deep six that computer game so that I don't get caught up in that thing anymore and waste any time. And he says, you know, I've been struggling with some things. He was encouraged to confess all his sins. Do you know what? That is healthy. But you don't have that when you have pretense. And that's what the problem was here with Ananias. Well, what happened? Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now, this is a good illustration of God's discipline in the church. Now, thank God. Well, I don't know if I should say thank God that he doesn't do that anymore. You know, in a way, instant discipline prevented Ananias from going any further in his hypocrisy. Instant confrontation and discipline actually was a protection for him. How do I know that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You see, right now, this type of discipline from the Lord is an exception. This doesn't happen like this. God doesn't discipline people like that. He did that in the inauguration of the church, a strong statement, as we're going to see what it caused in the early church, which was very healthy. But he doesn't normally do that. Why? Because he wants to give us a chance to repent. But this is what happens. Verse 30 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the communion and how some were taking it in an unworthy manner. They were totally in hypocrisy. Some of the rich were coming in, not giving to the poor, and yet they were claiming to be so spiritual. And so he says, verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, these are types of disciplines of the Lord. Many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep, which is the euphemism in the New Testament for have died. You know, they perished. Now, this is how God can discipline. Now, oftentimes, He will discipline us in trials. Maybe He'll discipline us with someone who knows our problem and rebukes us. And we feel the shame of that. But there are also times where He can let us be sick. Now, don't make the correlation that all sickness is a result of sin, because that's not scriptural. There are times when a person may be sick or have an ailment or a problem has nothing to do with sin. And there are people who put God in a box saying, well, if it's their sickness, it must be because they're sin, because God wouldn't want anybody sick. Well, I see right here, that's part of discipline. That can be a part of discipline. When I get sick, I can ask the Lord, is there something you're trying to show me? Sometimes He does. Sometimes He speaks to my heart in that time. Sometimes there's no rhyme or reason to it at all, and I don't understand. I can just trust the Lord. You know, here I am. But we need to be aware He can discipline us this way. Notice the key, though, in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." I believe that it's God's mercy sometimes when the Lord, if we fail to judge our own sin, if we fail to repent, the Lord has got our attention with sickness, or He's got our attention with trials, He's got our attention with rebuke, He's exposed it, whatever, and we still don't repent, that His last resort is to say, okay, I'm just going to take you home. And you die. That's His discipline. There is a sin unto death that John speaks about in his epistle. Not to even pray for someone who's committing a sin unto death. What is it? A person who is not willing to repent. And the Lord has to take them home before their time. Verse 32, though, says, "When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." And I believe personally that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not willing to say they weren't Christians. They were total hypocrites. I believe they believed in Jesus, but they were pretending to be more spiritual than they were. And because the Lord in His mercy did not want to condemn them with the world, so He brought them home. He chastened them. The ultimate chastening, you know, removing them from the picture totally. But you see, the real key is if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. God wants purity in the church, so let's take the step. Let's repent of those things so that we don't have to wait for Him to deal with us. You see, the principle here is this. I feel, and there's a statement in the Old Testament about a group of people that were going to go help their brethren go into the Promised Land, and Moses heard about they weren't going to cross the Jordan River and live there. They were going to stay on the other side, and Moses was ticked off, and he brought them in and said, "Listen, what are you doing? We were judged because we didn't go into the Promised Land the first time. We had to spend 40 years in the wilderness." And the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, no, we're going to go in. We'll go in and help our brother, but then we're going to come back and dwell on this side." And Moses said, "Well, okay, if you're going to do that." And then he says something interesting that I think is a principle for us. He said, "If you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." Do you know, I believe, honestly believe, that every sin that we do not repent of will eventually catch up to us, and it will be found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. I could talk to you about many such situations that have happened. if I was at liberty to. Of people that continued and hid and didn't want anybody to know their struggle. And they continued in that sin, and pretty soon, by the time the Lord finally disciplined it, it got to such a point where it was an incredible shame and a reproach. Don't let that happen. Judge yourself, then you won't have to be judged of the Lord, but be sure your sin will find you out. It's a fact. You see, in the Old Testament, this situation was akin to Achan. When they went into the Promised Land, the first start of Israel, Achan keeps back some of the gold for himself, hides it. And they found him out by taking lots. And he and his whole family were killed. It also is an illustration of Gehazi when he went after Naaman the leper to get some of that reward that he had his eyes on. And the Lord judged him with leprosy. But you see, God doesn't judge us that way anymore immediately. Sometimes he does, but as a rule he doesn't. In Ecclesiastes, there is a scripture that says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully inclined to do evil. Do you know that happens to us? See, if we don't get punished by something we know we're doing wrong, and everything's fine, I'm getting away with it, nobody knows, you know, nobody's going to find out, we have a tendency to continue in that. Why do you think some of these notable men of God who have totally fallen, why? I believe it started with little things they let grow in their life, which became to bigger things, and they thought, hey, God's still anointing me in my ministry. I'm still fine, just like Samson, who still had the power of the Lord, until one day his fell came and great was his fall. His sin was found out. But why did he continue so long? Why didn't he repent? Because there was no immediate punishment. Here there was an immediate punishment and it produced a lot of fear, but there's a greater test for you and I. To stop sinning even when nobody knows. Even when we think we can get away with it. To keep going on. And we have tempted in that way, but we need to put it away. God disciplines us because he loves. He chastens those whom he receives. Every son whom the Lord receives, he scourges because he loves them. If God disciplines you, it's because he loves you. And he knows what's going to destroy you totally. And he'll discipline you in a number of ways. And if finally he can't get through, he may take your life. Because he loves you and does not want you to be condemned with the world. This is God's mercy completely. Well, a young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out. I think Peter was kind of blowing his mind, you know. It's like, whoa, Lord, this was heavy. So it came about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, saying, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Peter's kind of like, is this a conspiracy here? How much do you sell the land for? And she says, oh yeah, we sold it for such and such. Peter said, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out. Peter caught on. He knew that God was going to judge her too. That is heavy. That really blows my mind. But that was something that, can you imagine? Well, what happened? Verse 11. Fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. I don't think they had too many people joining them with insincere motives at that point. You know, today, hey, there are a lot of people that come to church with the wrong motives, the wrong desire. They're coming for other purposes, and it's sad. Especially when God begins to do a good work. There are going to be more potential for sin to be in the church. There's a lot of garbage that can come in. People who are just looking for a pickup. People who are looking for, you know, a handout. I mean, God knows the heart. But I'll tell you what. When this happened with the early hypocrite, fear came upon. Now, in these days, God gives us a lot of rope. He gives us space to repent. He wants us to come to him immediately without the fear of, you know, immediate threat. He wants the love to be the motivation. Well, as a result of this purity, we see the power that took place in the lives of the apostles and the people. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them. I wonder why. But the people esteemed them highly. But you know, those who had a sincere heart, notice verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This had two results. It made the world take notice and say, hey, we had better steer clear of these people. They're pure. And it exposes our hypocrisy. It's the searchlight on our lies. And I think that's a good place for the church, to be the conscience of a nation. To stand up for what is right, to say what is right, unashamed of the political consequences. And here, as a result of that, believers were added more and more, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. It was an incredible work. People had such a sense that the Lord wanted to heal them. Hey, just let me get in Peter's shadow and I'll be healed. And God was using that. Well, there's a lot of shysters out there now that try to send out prayer cloths and all kinds of gimmicks they get for people to try to send them money in. I think that this was something the Holy Spirit did. I believe it's something He can do, but He does very infrequently because of the danger to the exaltation of man. But I believe it's a reality. I believe healing is certainly a reality. It says, multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I believe God can heal and does heal today. I just talked with a few in the church that have been suffering from Lyme disease and Epstein-Barr, and both of them are saying, hey, I really feel the Lord's touched my life. You know, I don't have the same symptoms anymore. I believe God is able to heal, and He does want to heal. He wants to be glorified. But it comes on the heels of purity. When we say, Lord, here's my life, I want to just follow You. I want to be honest with You. You see what's in my life. I want to be honest with those around me. Hey, I'm struggling with this. But Lord, You're able to change me, to purify me, to work through me, so I don't have to be the same person at all. You know, the Lord does an incredible work. The power of the church, the secret was the purity of the church. And if God has His hand on you with some things in your life you know you need to get under control, I tell you, one of the first steps you can do is just be honest with Him. And the next step you can do is be honest with somebody else. Lay your cards out on the table. It's really a protection for you. And it will really encourage you. Would to God that the only problem in our fellowship was something like this, the hypocrisy that He had to deal with. But God knows the hearts of every person here and the sins that our people are entangled in. And I'll tell you, if we took a cross segment of it, it would look like the world and it would scare you. Because people who come to church not necessarily are all that they appear to be. But I thank God for the hearts of you who really have a desire after the Lord. And you're here because you're hungering after the Word of God. Not because your name was sent a card and, you know, you're on the roll and you've got to be here or someone's going to judge you. You're here because you want to be here. And I pray that as your heart is there, it's like, Lord, just do all the more work in my life. Who can tell what the Lord wants to do? Who can tell? It doesn't stop there. We're going to see many more things what the Lord does in the lives of the apostles, the people. And who can tell what He can do in our life if we're just available? We say, here am I, Lord.